Bibles to Genesis, and chapter 8 tonight in verse 20 is where we'll start our reading, Genesis 8, verse 20. Remember from last week we looked at the first 20 verses of this 8th chapter, and we saw that because Jesus passed from death to life, so have we if we're his people, and we therefore need to live our new life to the glory of our Savior. And of course tonight we'll pick up where we left off. So we're going to start at verse 20 in chapter 8, and we'll go to verse 17 of chapter 9. This is the word of our God. Let's hear it as such. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. When you read through the letters of Paul in the New Testament, one of the things you'll realize is that Paul often anticipates the objections that are going to be put forth towards what he just said. So for instance, in Romans 9, when he's talking about God's sovereignty and salvation and God's election and salvation, he then follows that up by saying, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, because he realizes that some people are going to be having that objection to what he previously said. And as we look at our passage this evening, it seems that something very similar could be going on, because after telling us about the death and the destruction that happened in the flood, it could be objected, God, you must not then care about human life. Remember, the original readers of this book were the children of Israel as they were making their journey through the wilderness on their way to the promised land of Canaan. And we all know how Israel often felt about God's care for them when they were in the wilderness. They thought God didn't care for them all that much, and they wanted to go back to Egypt and so forth. And so to counter that objection, we're given the words of our passage this evening, where God makes it crystal clear for us to see, yes, he does care about human life very much, and he really cares about the lives of his redeemed people. Alan Ross, one commentator on the book of Genesis, says, "The unity of the passage, our passage tonight, is based on the value of life. After the flood, people might think that life was worthless to God, but God's commandments to and covenant with Noah showed that the contrary was true." God cares very much for human life. And so the main point we're going to see this evening is that though he destroyed the world by flood, God does care about human life. And therefore, we need to value the lives of our fellow man as he values ours. Well, let's see first this evening how God does this. So we see that God cares for human life because he promises never to flood the earth again and gives his blessing upon procreation. And so going back here, chapter 8, verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Now, we saw last time this was Noah's response to having been saved from the judgment. He was telling God by burning all of these animals entirely that he was giving himself entirely to the worship of the Lord, entirely to the service of the Lord. And we're told, as the text goes on, that this pleased God very much as this offering was being given to him. Verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." It's like getting that first whiff of freshly brewed coffee in the morning, right? If you're like me, it just puts a big smile on your face. Maybe not for all of you, but for me, that there's nothing like that. And here, that's the idea here. God, it's not that God loves the smell of burning animals. That's not necessarily the point. But he loves what was going on as Noah was offering these sacrifices to him. He was pleased by it. And the idea there is that he was accepting the offering. He was accepting the offerer as well. And so God then responds to this pleasing sacrifice. He goes on in 21 to say, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." So God says that though he had just destroyed the world for their sins, he will never again do that. Or as we read down in chapter 9, verse 11, second part of the verse, "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Now, our own experience tells us this wasn't God saying there's never going to be a flood. There have been plenty of floods, even deadly floods, but there's never going to be a worldwide universal flood ever again. That is, between now, or the time he made these promises, and the time of Christ's return, he was not going to wipe out the world entirely, judging them for their sins. Not by flood, but not by anything else either, is what he's saying here. And if you think about this, this was actually very gracious of God, wasn't it? Because the Lord knew that Noah was still a sinner. Noah's family, they were sinners. And they were going to procreate. We're going to say more about that in just a second. They would all be sinners. So there'd be plenty of reasons in the future to wipe humanity out. And yet here God is saying, no, I'm not going to do that again. Because he does care about human life, even though he just destroyed the entire world. He cares for humanity. And then we see also he cares for humanity by giving his blessing upon human procreation. So chapter 9, verse 1, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So here again is something that takes us back to the creation of the world. God wants Noah and Noah's family to have babies and to have lots of babies, to fill the earth. If you look at chapter 9, verse 7, it's brought out again where God says, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And seeing here that this came as a blessing from God to Noah and his family, it carries the idea that they would have the ability to do this, but also that it would be a privilege to do this. I have a friend who lives in Los Angeles, has 5 kids, and that's a good amount of kids, but compared to some RP families, that's kind of an average amount of kids. And he's told the story that sometimes when he goes out in Los Angeles, of all places, people will comment on the number of kids that he has. And so he has said at one point, someone said to him, and this is no joke, 5 kids, are you Mormon or crazy? Right? Because in his mind, you were one or the other. You had to be one or the other if you were going to have 5 kids. Some of us have more than 5 kids. So this is a madness in this particular man's mind. And yet, according to God here, you're not Mormon or crazy if you have many kids. You're blessed. And that's not to say that you're not blessed if you don't have kids, or you're not blessed if you don't have 5 or more kids. The point is, having children is a blessing. They are a gift from God. And so here we see, and we'll continue to see this, God's care for mankind. He wants there to be a lot of people in this world. Well, let's see, secondly, then, some more reasons for this. We see also that God cares for human life because he makes provision for the sustenance and the protection of human life. And so let's go back now to chapter 8, verse 21, the second part of the verse. Well, the first and second part. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And you'll remember when Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, that God said to Adam that the ground was now going to be cursed because of his actions. Not that the ground would be totally fruitless, but it would be hard. And you farmers know how hard it can be to bring about the fruit of the ground. Well, even though God has cleansed the earth with a flood, that initial curse on the ground is still at play. God says here. And yet, he also says he's not going to add to the curse. He's not going to make the curse any worse, but rather the earth will still bear fruit for mankind. And in fact, God says he'll make sure that that is always the case. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. To quote J.G. Voss, nature will be dependable so that human life can exist and human history can continue. And that's what God is saying here. But it doesn't end here either. God goes on to say to Noah in chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now, you'll remember back at creation, God said that they could eat all of the plants, and they still could eat all of the plants. Now God says you can eat all of the animals as well. As long as you don't have the blood in the animal, as we're told in verse 4, they could be killed for food, and presumably they could also be killed for other things, like clothing, to make shelter, and so forth. And so you see, God not only wants people to fill the earth, now God is saying, I will make sure there's food to feed the people as they live on the earth. And then he goes on to also bring out here that he will make provision for protecting human life. Chapter 9, verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Before the fall, man and animal presumably were at peace with one another, but now that there is sin, now that there is killing in the world, God makes the animals afraid of mankind. He puts fear in their hearts, Moses tells us here. Of course, this is so that they will not attack or kill people. But then he also goes on in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, to institute a penal sanction for when a person is murdered unjustly. Right? Chapter 9, verse 5, surely, God says, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As we've seen, unlike the rest of creation, mankind alone was made in the image of God. And even after the fall, though the image is distorted, the image is still in existence in all of humanity. And so God says here, when one of his image bearers is unjustly murdered, and here we're talking about purposeful, hateful murder of another person, whether by an animal or by a person, that there is to be great punishment for that person. God says here, the person is to be killed himself for the crime. And of course, this is the beginning of capital punishment, which is, the Bible says, a principle of true justice. I realize it's controversial in our day, but this is a principle of true justice. Again, J.G. Voss is helpful. He says, a murderer is executed because it is right that he be executed. Why? He goes on, because the character of God demands it. Right? God is a God of true justice. He is the embodiment of justice, and so God says this is what a murderer deserves. In fact, being a just God, this is what the Lord was doing in the flood. As he said back in chapter 6:13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Of course, the civil government has to do this and has to do it rightly, and we are to stand for that. As Paul says in Romans 13, the government, they've been given the sword to punish the wicked. And you see, the reason God gives this commandment here about what to do with the hateful murderer is because the death penalty actually serves to protect human life. As you know, sadly, sometimes the session has to exercise church discipline on someone. And occasionally, the person's name and maybe even the person's offense has to be made known to the congregation. Well, why is that? It is never to embarrass the person. That's never the point. But rather, it's to help the people know to pray for the person, which is important, but it's also to be a warning to the rest of the people that this is what will happen if you do the same thing. And you realize that's what's behind the death penalty here as well, because when a murderer is executed for his crime, he then is warning, or it is a warning to everyone else, this is what will happen, or should happen, if you follow and do the same. It's a restraint to evil. It helps keep people from doing the same thing. So God cares for human life, and he's continuing to show us this in the passage. Now, as we see thirdly on the outline, we're given more reasons to help us believe that God cares for life. And so we see thirdly, God cares for human life because he sealed all of these promises with a covenant. With a covenant. And so let's look now at chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." In the words of one commentator, a covenant is a binding contract. So by making a covenant, God is binding himself here to do something. And as we see in the following verses, he's binding himself to never again destroy the world with a flood. Chapter 9, verse 11, "Thus I establish my covenant with you." And what is it? "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And with that, I would argue God here is also binding himself to all of the other promises, these other things that we've already discussed this evening. So by making the promises, God here is promising to never flood the earth, to give his blessing to procreation, to make provision for human sustenance and protection. Well, as we think of this covenant, there are four things that are brought out for us in this passage that we need to notice in particular. And the first is, it's a universal covenant. As we saw in verse 9, the covenant was made between God and Noah, as well as with Noah's descendants. And then if you look down at verses 10 and 12, we're told that God made this covenant with all the creatures that came off the ark with Noah. And then if you look at verses 15 to 17, we're told that God made this covenant with every living creature of all flesh on the earth. Right, so the parties of this covenant are not just God and Noah, they are God and all of his earthly creatures, both man and animal. Every creature, you and me included, are the parties of this covenant, which means then that the actions that God has bound himself to in this covenant, he's bound himself to do them even for us. It's a universal covenant. Second, we also are told here that it's an unending covenant. God says in verse 11, "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Or as we see in verse 12, it is a covenant made between me and you and every living creature that is with you, God says, for perpetual generations. So as long as the earth still stands, God says, this covenant will also still stand. In fact, it's for this purpose that God appointed a sign for the covenant as well, the sign of the rainbow. Chapter 9, verse 13, God says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, we talk about signs a lot around the Lord's Supper. We have a church sign you drove by when you came in here. I'm sure you have seen a stop sign sometime today. What do signs do? Signs point us. They're visible things that point us to an invisible reality. And so as the rainbow hangs in the sky on a rainy day, God is now saying that it represents the truth of this covenant, namely that God will keep all the promises of this covenant. Now, because as it appears in the sky, it's a reminder to the Lord. Look at verses 14 and 15. God says, it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the rainbow reminds us of these covenant promises, but it's primarily to remind God of these covenant promises. As we've seen in a past study, this means that when God sees the rainbow in the sky, he will act upon a previously made promise and intervene accordingly. This is the idea of remembering in the Bible. In other words, when God brings rain on the earth, there's going to be a built-in reminder to him that he's not going to let it rain so much that the earth will be flooded and all of the people will be killed. In fact, the Hebrew word translated rainbow here is actually the word for bow, like bow and arrow. And if you think about it, it kind of looks like a bow, you know, set up on its side. And the idea here is it's a reminder God has hung up his bow. Right, he's not pulling his bow ready to go after the wicked. The bow is hanging up. Right? He's going to deal with the people not as they deserve, but in grace. Now, of course, God does not need any reminders. This is all the Lord speaking humanly to help us understand. But the point in all of this is that God has put this reminder in the sky because the covenant is always to stand. It's always to stand. It's an unending covenant. Well, third, let's see also that it's a unilateral covenant. God makes this clear in verse 9 when he says, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you. Down in verse 11, thus I establish my covenant. Verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between you and me. All right, God is making it very clear here. I'm the one initiating this covenant. I'm the one making it. It's my covenant. Noah didn't sign up for this. You didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for this. But we're in it because God sovereignly, unilaterally made the covenant with us. And then fourth, we see it's an unconditional covenant. God has terms to keep in the covenant. He's not to flood the earth, for example. But nowhere are we told that the creatures have terms to keep. And so that means that God will keep this covenant regardless of our actions. In the words of R. Kent Hughes, it is unconditional because there will never be another cosmic destruction by water, no matter what we earthlings do. Which is pretty striking. If we hate the Lord and deny him, if we love the Lord and obey him, no matter what, we're still in this covenant. But perhaps the most amazing part of all is that God never had to make the covenant in the first place. When I was a kid, and maybe you kids do this today, I'm not recommending you do, but when I was a kid, if you really wanted someone to believe what you were saying, you would say something like, pinky promise, or maybe that's not a pinky promise, but, you know, whatever, pinky promise, or you'd say, cross my heart and hope to die, or you'd have some way of saying something, no, I'm really telling you the truth, you really have to believe me. And in a way, that's what God is doing here by making this covenant. His word should be enough. He doesn't have to seal it with a binding contract. But he does to give us the absolute certainty that though he judged the world, he does care for the life of human beings. He really cares
about the lives of people. And again, this is what Israel in the wilderness needed to be reminded of, as they were doubting God's care for them. And this is what we need to be reminded as well. Well, let us see then, fourthly, that he really cares for your human life if you're a believer tonight, because he gave his son to die for you. Many of you maybe have seen the picture of the old lady and the young lady. You can look this up. It's a real thing. I think that's what it's called. The young girl and the old lady. It's an interesting picture because it's an optical illusion. And so you look at it from one angle, all you can see is this old lady. Looks like an old hag, right? And then you look at it from a different angle, and all of a sudden it's this very young girl. And while you don't really ever see both of the ladies at the exact same time, they're always there at the exact same time. And in a similar way, that's what's going on here with the Noahic covenant. There are two aspects to it, or two perspectives from which we are to view it. Now, there's the common aspect, all right, God's common grace to all of the world. That's what we've been talking about so far tonight. But there's also a special aspect, and God's special grace to his redeemed people at work in this covenant. And you'll remember back in Genesis 3:15, God said, "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first mention of salvation in the Bible. This is God's first promise that he is going to send a Savior who would come from a woman, who would save his people by destroying the enemy. And this is what theologians often call the inauguration of God's covenant of grace, his one plan of salvation that centers in Jesus Christ. But what we see as we go through the Bible is that God's covenant of grace is not just found in Genesis 3:15, but it has many installments throughout redemptive history, and each of those installments continues to teach us more and more about God's redemptive plan. And the covenant made here with Noah is the next of these installments. We'll see not too long from now that there will be another installment in Abraham, and there's another installment later in Moses and David, and on it goes on. From there. But here we need to understand that it's because of this Noahic covenant that the promise of Genesis 3:15 could be fulfilled. And that's important. Now think about this with me. If God doesn't promise to produce, promote, and protect human life as he does here, then how could he keep his promise of a Savior who would come? Put another way, if God flooded the world every time we deserved for it to be flooded, how would there be any people to be saved? How would there be a Savior to save them who would come from those people? Right? And if that happened, that would be a big problem, wouldn't it? In light of his promise in Genesis 3. Right? Because if there can't be a Savior because God keeps judging the world, there can't be a Savior because God, or a people to be saved because God keeps saving, judging the world, then what happens to God's promise of Genesis 3:15? It becomes useless. It becomes nothing. A few years ago, our garbage disposal wasn't working, and so you could flip the switch all day long, but all the food and all the water would not go down the drain. Just kept coming up and coming up, and that's a nasty situation. So we had to fix it properly, because otherwise it's a useless sink. You can throw all the stuff in there. It's not doing anything for you. And Genesis 3:15 would be like that sink with that broken disposal. Absolutely useless and worthless if God did not take some matters to keep that from happening. And this covenant with Noah is what he did to make sure that promise could be fulfilled. And that is ultimately why this covenant with Noah exists. Yes, it's to teach us how much God cares about human life in general, but it's especially to teach us about his deep, deep care for the lives of his redeemed people, so that we could be alive today and we could have a Savior who would deliver us. J.G. Voss, again, is helpful. He puts it this way, "This mandate to fill the earth with people was accompanied by certain divine ordinances pertaining to the protection of human life and the sustenance of human life." That's what we've looked at already. He goes on to say, "Because These ordinances were necessary for the carrying out of the program of redemption through the course of history. So God made this covenant not so that we would just be alive physically, but so that we would be able to live spiritually and have life in heaven. Just as we see here with Noah and his burnt offerings, God made the covenant so that we would be spared from the wrath we deserve by the sacrifice of a righteous man. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. God cares for human life. He especially cares for your life, so much so that he gave his Son to become the offering who died for you. So how are we to respond to this? Well, as we see fifthly and finally on the outline, we need to, like God, value the lives of our fellow man. If you look back at God's words here in chapter 9, verse 5, you'll see that God says three times, if you unjustly and hatefully take the life of another person, that he will require it of you. He will demand a reckoning, we're told here. In other words, God holds you responsible for how we treat the other people around us, how we deal with the lives of other people. And the implication here is, of course, that we shouldn't unjustly, hatefully murder someone. I think we get that. But also that we should care for all the other people in our lives just as God cares for them and for us. Notice in verse 5 how God says, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Does that language remind you of anything else we've seen in the book of Genesis? It should remind you of when Cain killed Abel in Genesis 4, where God said that we are our brother's keeper. So as we think of God's care for humanity in general, here God is calling us to love and to care for the lives of our fellow man as well. And we should want to do that, of course, but also we can do that because of his love for us in Jesus Christ. And so in closing, I want to give you three specific, very specific actually, applications for applying this. First, if we are to care for the lives of your fellow man, we should support the death penalty. Maybe I'm touching on toes here, I don't know, you can tell me later. Obviously, it can be abused. Obviously, it can be misused by the governing authorities. But if this has been given to the civil government from God as something that's to be employed, then we must stand for its rightful use within our government. To quote J.G. Voss again, he says, the nation or state that abolishes the death penalty for murder is itself sinning against God and may expect his judgment in some form. This is no light matter in God's mind. And so despite what people often are saying, it is not hypocritical to be pro-life and pro-death penalty at the same time. Because as we're told here, to be pro-life is to be pro-death penalty. That's the first thing. Second, we should care for the lives of our fellow man by opposing abortion. Opposing abortion. Since 1973, more than 60 million unborn babies have been brutally murdered in our country. Just last year, Planned Parenthood, our nation's largest abortion provider, killed 332,757 babies. That's just in 2018. If you do the math, that's roughly 911 babies a day, 38 babies an hour. Sadly, many of those babies have been killed in our great state of Indiana, even in our great city of Lafayette, Indiana. Now, I'll be the first to admit it is very hard to know, how do we oppose abortion? What do we do? You can go protest, yes. You can volunteer at a pro-life clinic, yes. Of course, this should impact how we vote, if we vote. There are many types of things that we could do along these lines, and those are good things. But I think one of the greatest things we can do, and probably one of the things we most often don't do, is simply pray. Simply pray that God would remove this scourge from our nation. And I would encourage you to make this one of your daily and frequent prayers. Proverbs 24, verse 11 says, Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. And then third, we need to care for the lives of our fellow man by doing what we talked about this morning, sharing the good news of Christ with them. There is nothing more loving we could possibly do to another person than tell them about Jesus and help them to know the Lord. When Israel was in the wilderness, as we said earlier, they may have felt and they did feel that God was not caring for them because it didn't line up with what was going on in their lives. And you may feel that same way this evening. God's not caring for you because of something that's happening. And yet my prayer is that this passage tonight will assure you and comfort you that God certainly, certainly cares. And especially if you're his redeemed child, he really, really cares about what's going on in your life. And so as you know his great, great, and undying care for you, let's go out this week and seek to extend that same care to the people in the lives, the people in our lives around us, that we would value them. So let's pray and let's ask that God would give us grace to do that. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for your care. We need to be reminded of that. We often question whether or not you are caring for us, and hear you in so many different ways and in such clear terms make it abundantly known to us that you are a God who cares. And especially if we are your children, you are certainly a God who cares for us. Help each and every one of us to believe that tonight, that that would impact the various struggles we have going on in our lives. And we pray that we would follow the call you've given us here tonight, that as we know your great care for us, we would seek to show that same care to the people you've put in our life around us. Help us to do that. Lord, we need your strength, and we pray for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.